In Washington, there's a huge monument, and it's 555 feet high. It's 55 feet wide. It weighs 90,000 tons. It's got four sides, and it rises up into a narrow point. And on the top, there's a little pyramid at the top, a little point at the top. And on each of the four sides of the pyramid, it says things like the date it was started, the date it was finished, the name of the chief engineer, the name of the clerk of works. But then on the fourth side, there's two words. The monument was built in memory of the first president of the United States, George Washington. Out of thankfulness and to remember what he had done. But on the top of the monument, on one of the sides of this little cap at the top, the little pyramid at the top, are two words. And because it's a monument, they put them in Latin. And those two words are Laus Deo, which means praise God. Whenever they built the monument and designed the monument, the thing that they put at the top of it was praise God. They were praising God for the life of George Washington and all that he had achieved and all that he had done as their first president. Praise God was what they wanted to do. And I came across those words used by another lady. So she actually was the one who had written about the monument. But she was asking the question, how do you praise God in the face of a difficult month? And then she proceeded to say the things, or tell the things that had happened in her life in that month. A young lad in the community, a very close-knit community, a 16-year-old boy, had suddenly died, tragically died. A few days later, her husband was taken into hospital for emergency heart surgery. While he was in hospital, let me get this right now, while he was in hospital, his father died. Then one morning, at 3 o'clock in the morning, her phone rang. You know when a phone rings at 3 o'clock in the morning and you've got people in the hospital, you fear the worst. And she was filled with fear. And she answered the phone, it was her brother. Her husband was fine. But her father was being rushed to the hospital. And within 24 hours, he too was dead. And she wrote this. She said, in those moments, how hard it is to say, Laus Deo. She takes this phrase that she had been talking about in the Washington Monument. But then she finishes her paragraph saying, and so, even now as my heart breaks, I still say, Laus Deo, or praise God. I still say praise God. Praise God for lives well lived. Praise God for legacies and loved ones. Praise God for legacies and loved ones left behind. Praise God for Jesus Christ. Praise God for eternity to come. And again, with heavy heart of grief, I struggle. But still I say, praise God for the month of May. Here is a determination to praise God, a determination to be thankful. Here's a resolve. This woman was resolving, I will, even though I've had a brutal month, find reason to praise my God. And that's what David is doing in Psalm 138. He's saying, I want to praise God no matter what's going on. It's easy to praise God when everything's hunky-dory, and everything's running smoothly. It's harder to praise God whenever things are going badly. It can be easy-ish to praise God in a crowd, in church. Well, that's what we're doing. It can be hard there too. It can be harder when you're on your own. It can be harder to find things to be thankful for in a hospital ward or when you're standing at the graveside of a loved one. This summer series is about having a determined faith, about having a faith that doesn't just look at the circumstances of life, but looks towards what can't be seen and says, I am going that way. I'm going to live by what I know is true and not what I can see or feel. And this morning, last week we looked at, I will take refuge in God. This week, I will praise God. It's determined praise. Look at the psalm, and you'll see the determination of David. I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. Before the gods, I will sing your praise. I will bow down towards your holy temple. There's two things that we want to see this morning. We want to see the circumstances for determined praise, and we want to see the reasons for it. The circumstances for determined praise. Well, of course, all the time. We can praise God all the time. We've so many things to be thankful about. Have you noticed that Christianity is a singing faith? Christians sing. Other religions don't really sing that much, or at all, for some of them. But Christianity is about, there's a singing plays a major part. God in his word gave to us 150 songs. And we sing. We sing because we're thankful. Even the darkest of psalms, where there's acknowledging the troubles of life, there are reasons to be thankful in them. Christianity and Christians have something to be thankful for no matter what. And sometimes it's really easy to see the things that we can be thankful for. Sometimes it's far harder. And David, in this psalm, sets out two things, two circumstances where he says, I want you to be determined to praise God at these two times, because here are two times when you will feel either that you want to button your lips and batten down the hatches, where you will want to be silent because of pressure on you, or you will just want to batten down the hatches because life is too hard. He says in those two moments, you have something to praise God for, and we're going to come to that. But let's look at those two moments. First of all, there's in the face of all competition. Praise God in the face of all competition. What do I mean? Look at verse 1. I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. Before the gods, I will sing your praise. Before the gods. That's not a strange phrase to find in our Bibles. The Bible teaches there's only one God. What's David talking about? Does he not know? Of course he knows. He's written psalms where he talks about the pagan gods are dumb idols. You know, they're just lumps of wood and gold and stone. They're not real. He knows that, but what's he saying? Well, he knows that there are plenty of people who think they're real. There are plenty of people who put their trust in Baal or Molech. Or Asherah, those were gods of the Canaanites. The Babylonians had a god called Ahura Mazda that they believed in. The Romans had their gods. The Greeks had Zeus and Hermes and Aphrodite. All these things that they believed in and that they put their trust in and said, yeah, this is what sorts out life. If we want it to rain, we pray to Baal. If we want to have children, we pray to Asherah. If we want things to go well at sea, the Greeks or the Romans prayed to Neptune. The Greeks prayed to Neptune. They had a god for everything. And David's saying, no. My God, he does it all. You other people, you might be thinking your God's great, but there's one true God. And in face of all the competition, I'm going to praise him. You might think, what's that got to do with us? We don't live in a culture where lots of people are worshipping Thor or Woden or Mars or Mercury or Venus or Baal or Asherah. But we live in a culture where people put their trust in gods, the god of health. As long as you've got your health, your health's your wealth, they say. Well, what happens if you don't have your health and your health is smashed to pieces? Well, the Christian still things that they can praise God for. Their God still lives. Their God hasn't let them down. Some people, their wealth is their God. They either have loads of money and splash it around and show it off, or they save it away for a rainy day so that whenever life goes belly up, they can, it's okay, here I have got all the resources I need to sort everything out. It's in the bank. And what happens if the bank goes bust? What happens if you're Greek? Well, your God has let you down. David says, no. Christians, God's people, need, in the face of all the competition, people say, oh, as long as you've got your health, or, well, I've got, well, people don't quite say it, but they live like it, don't they? That their trust is in their abilities, or their resources, their finances, or their skills at their job, or the fact that they've got a job, or the fact that they're in a relationship. And those are the important things to them, and that they live for those things. And David says, in the face of all competition, all the competitors that would take our values and our desires and say, put me first, the Christian is to live in such a way that shows to the world that God is first, that God comes first. There's another way that the book of Psalms uses the word gods, not just to refer to false things that people worship, but the book of Psalms uses it to refer to kings and to princes and to governors, the power brokers of the day. God says to them in Psalm 82, verse 6, I have called you gods. It doesn't mean that they're gods like him. He's saying, you know, you've got power, you rule, you're in charge of those places. A lot of them did actually think they were gods. Some of the Roman Caesars, Nero, thought that he was a god. Darius and Xerxes, the Persian kings, fancied themselves as gods. You think, well, we've nobody like that today. Our politicians don't fancy themselves as gods. We don't think that Barack Obama and Michael D. Higgins are divine. We don't do that. But are there not people and groups in our society who tell us what to think and tell us what is permissible for us to think? And if we don't think the way they think, then we are not in the in crowd. Or, you know, at school we're not in the in crowd. Or we're not, our views aren't acceptable in society. And they decree to us what we will believe and what we will do. And what we will even think. Oh, you're not allowed to think that. They behave as gods. And David would say to us, in this sort of world where Christians are being pushed to keep their faith to themselves, don't be silent. Don't be embarrassed about your faith. Delight in your relationship with God in the face of all the competition. And this is a great way, actually, to live. Because sometimes Christians think, oh, we've got to tell people they're wrong. We've got to tell people what you believe, that's wrong. No, you can't be trusting in all of that. You can't put all your hopes in all of those things. And we've got a big no face on us. No, no, no. And we say to them, no, you can't tell us what to believe. No, we're going... Sometimes we have to say no. That's true. And there are things that we must say no about. But what David's saying here is, before all the other beliefs, before all the other peoples, David's a king. He has people coming from all over the world into his court, ambassadors and other kings and princes and queens and princesses. And they're doing their worship thing, and David says, I'm going to sing the praise of my God. I'm going to live like my God's wonderful, because he is wonderful. And David gets that sometimes it's the sweetness of our relationship with God that is far more effective at witnessing than trying to argue, say, oh no, your gods aren't real. Those things will let you down. They'll smash you. That has to be said sometimes. But here's what Charles Spurgeon said on this. Preaching on this, he recalled an incident in English history where the Spanish Armada was coming to invade, and Sir Francis Drake took a lot of little boats, filled them with explosives and combustible materials, waited for the prevailing wind to come from the right direction, set them on fire and set them adrift, and they went ablazing amidst the Spanish Armada and burnt the whole Armada to pieces. And Spurgeon writes this. He says, so I like to get a red-hot Christian full of music and praise to God and just let him go into the middle of adversaries of the truth. They cannot make him out. They do not know how to handle a man on fire. If he would try to argue with them, they might overwhelm him with their logic. if he would fire a shot at them, they could shoot back at him. But he does nothing of the kind. He simply blazes and burns to the glory of God. And that is the most effective mode of warfare with the Lord's enemies. Let's live out our thankfulness to God in the face of all the competition. What might that mean in practice? It might mean in practice when somebody says, oh, that was lucky. Say, that was nothing of the sort. No. I have a God who is in charge of all the details of my life. To be said with a bit of a smile on your face rather than a frown. But it might mean that you sit down at a meal in a restaurant. You bow your head and give thanks. People in the restaurant, what are they doing? The waitress might come wandering along to bring your food while you're giving thanks for the food. But before the opinion of the world, you're saying, no, I'm going to thank God. It may be that whenever you're in conversation with people and they're talking about something, they're asking you, how did that work out? And you say, well, it worked out really well. You know, God answered my prayers. Just something as simple as that. You're not preaching, but you're praising God. You're giving God his place in the face of a world that doesn't give two hoots for God. David says, be determined to find the way that you'll do that according to your personality and your temperament. We're all different, but let's work at that area of giving God his place and giving God his glory in the face of all competition. The other area that David picks out is in the face of all trouble. Another time we're inclined to not give thanks to God. David says, I'm going to do it. I'm going to be determined to do it in the face of all trouble. If you look down through the psalm, you'll find that things are not easy for David. Verse 3, something has caused him fear and timidity. And God has heard his cry and made him bold and stout-hearted. But something has made him afraid and timid. Verse 7. He knows what it's like to walk in the midst of trouble. His life is at risk. He has enemies against him. Verse 8. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. You only say that if you've been afraid that it's not going to happen. If your life is full of uncertainty. And you've got doubts. And here David is finding an encouragement. So all has not been going smoothly for David. And in these circumstances, he says, nevertheless, I'm going to praise him. It's then that people see the reality of our faith. They see the reality of our faith. Faith is believing in God. And believing that God loves his people and that God has a plan and a purpose for his people when life doesn't seem to be working out according to his plan and purpose. People can only see your faith whenever you have to believe against the odds. And so David says, I will give thanks to God in the face of all trouble. Came across the account of a lady who had been a prisoner in North Korea, and she would see Christians in North Korean prison camps being tortured and beaten, and yet they would sing. She couldn't make head nor tail, but she'd never heard of Christianity. And she didn't understand the whole thing until she was released from prison. She escaped to South Korea, and she found out what Christianity was, and then it all made sense. In the midst of trouble when they were being beaten to death, these Christians found something to praise God for. In February 2015, this year, 21 Egyptian Coptic Christians were executed by ISIS. They were beheaded on the beach in Libya. And their captors had sought to get them to denounce their faith in Jesus. And they went to their death singing hymns of delight and love for Christ. That has made an impact in the lives of many who saw it and heard it. The title of this book, Singing in the Fire, captures a little bit of what we're talking about. Let me read to you a bit from our own church's history. A man called Richard Cameron was being hunted down by the forces of the king, because he wouldn't agree that the king should rule in the church. He said that Christ should rule in the church, and they hunted him down, and his brother and other Christians, and they fought with them, and they captured them, and they executed them. They chopped off Richard Cameron's hands and his head, and they took them to his father, who was in prison in Edinburgh. And the soldier came to Alan Cameron and said, "Whose hands are these?" And Alan Cameron, taking the hands in his own, he kissed them and wept. "I know them. I know them," he replied at last. "They are my sons, my dear sons. It is the Lord. Good is the will of the Lord, who cannot wrong me or mine, but has made goodness and mercy to follow us all the days of our lives." Incredible. In the midst of trouble, this man can find things to praise God for. The writer says, such words of invincible faith deserve a permanent place in the annals of courage and endurance of the people of God. Does that not make an impact in people? When people see in the midst of trouble that God's people are determined to praise God. This is one of my mother's favourite psalms. For those of you who don't know, my mum's in a wheelchair with MS. And it's the truth of this psalm, particularly the closing verses, that God is in control. She says it keeps her going. And people see, as they saw with Alan Cameron, as they saw with the Christians in Libya, as they saw with the Christians in North Korea, as they've seen in some of your lives, they see in her face a delight they can't quite make head or tail of. They want to know, what is it you've got? You see, whenever we practice and resolve that we will praise God, not just in the good times, but we are used to praising Him in the good times, so when the hard times come, we praise Him. And we're not just used to praising Him in the good times for good times, but we praise Him in the good times for what He's like. You see, Alan Cameron is used to praising God for His goodness and mercy. He hasn't got into the habit of praising God for having two sons, as if that's the be-all and end-all. So that whenever his sons are taken from him, God's goodness and mercy haven't changed as far as Alan Cameron's concerned. And he praises God for them, for those things. That's faith. Matthew Henry was famous for writing a commentary on the whole of the Bible, but he had a great response to being robbed. He was held up by highwaymen. And he wrote down in his diary, "Let me be thankful, first, never before have I been robbed. Second, because although they took my purse, they did not take my life. Third, let me be thankful because although they took my all, it wasn't much." Hadn't much in his wallet that day. "And fourth, let me be thankful." This is a cracker. "Because it was I who was robbed, and not I who robbed." This isn't just about putting a positive spin in things. We're going to look now, it's going to have to be brief, it should be long, at the two reasons why the Christian can always give thanks. And this is the Christian, this isn't about let's just be thankful people. The world says things like, oh, be positive, be thankful. Every cloud is a silver lining. Some people know that that's nonsense. That doesn't get you anywhere. It might get you through little troubles, but it doesn't get you through big ones. You need something far richer and bigger. You need a God who's bigger than the entire universe that you can anchor to no matter what is happening in this world. And that's what David has, and he gives us two reasons. Look at those two reasons. They're in verse 2. "I will bow down towards your holy temple and will praise your name." Why? "For your love and your faithfulness." There's many reasons we could praise God for, but here are two. "For your love and your faithfulness." Those things don't change. Let's just take them. Praise him because he's loving. Because he's loving. You can always praise him because he's always loving. If you're one of Christ's people, God's attitude to you is fixed. It is unwavering. It is unchanging. It is undipping. It is at a high point that will never change. He loves you with an unshakable, everlasting love. The word that's used here, for your love, it's a Hebrew word. I don't often use the Hebrew words, but it's chesed. You'll hear it from preachers sometimes. It's a word that's used over and over again to describe God's love. It's a word that describes not those gooey feelings of emotion. It's a word that describes covenant love. And you're thinking, what's covenant love? Covenant love is what happens in a marriage ceremony. A husband and a wife, two individuals look at each other and they say, not I have nice feelings for you. They say, no matter what happens, no matter what comes up in our lives, I will love you. It's a promise about future behavior, not a statement of present feelings. God doesn't look and go, ah. He says, no matter what happens, no matter what happens in your life, no matter your faults, your failings, if you have come to Jesus Christ, my love for you will not change. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. That's covenant love. And this David says, that's what I'm thankful for. There's trouble. There's pressure from outside. There's my own fears inside. There's my own sin and failure. David knows all about that. But God's love. I'm all over the place, he says. But God's love isn't. My life is all over the place. My circumstances are all over the place. But God's love has not wavered. If it was a point on a graph, the graph could be moving everywhere. But God's love is fixed and it's steady. It's like the lighthouse that we visited on holidays. The storms are smashing round it. The waves are washing over it nearly. But the lighthouse is fixed and steady. No matter the circumstances, no matter what you feel about God, no matter what you feel God feels about you, if you are Christ's, if you have come to Jesus and said, look, I'm a sinner and I need you to take away my sin and my guilt, will you take the punishment that makes God angry with me? Then Jesus takes all the punishment and God looks at us with nothing but delight and love. Is that not something that we can always be thankful for? Wow. God, and the love that God has for us is the love that God the Father has for God the Son. That's how much. We tend to think that God must look down on us on bad days. Not a bit of it. Because Jesus has taken the blame for all of the bad days. He's taken the punishment for all of the bad days. That's why it's so important, if you're not one of Christ's people this morning, that you come to Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son to take away your punishment so that you could enjoy his love. So that no matter what's happening in your life, you're something to be thankful for. You're loved with an everlasting love. And the measure of God's love is not our circumstances, it's the cross. No matter what's happening, how you feel, you can praise him because of his love. And you think, might think, well, hold on, Mark, that's very nice, I'm loved, but I need more than that. And David has more than that to show us here. The second reason he gives us is because he can be trusted. We can give thanks to him because of his love. And because he can be trusted. You know, that ties in with the two circumstances. We can give thanks to him because of his love. God's love for us sacrifices what is most valuable to him so that we can know him. The stuff of life asks us to sacrifice ourselves so that we can enjoy it. The person who gives their whole life to hoarding money. And they've got to the end of their life and they've got all this money and then they die. Oh, didn't get all the chance to spend it. Or the person who's busy living for pleasure finds that it's consuming him and consuming him and that there's not enough pleasure to be had. And they've tried one thing about it, now it bores them. But the pleasures, the false gods of this life say, sacrifice yourself and maybe you'll know some love from us. The God who's real says, I'll sacrifice myself for you and you will know how much I love you. And he can be trusted. He can be trusted. Verse 2, the second part of it says, for your love and your faithfulness. The third part of it says, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. If you were to read this in different Bible versions, the words are in slightly different orders in this phrase. It's a little bit tricky to translate. When we come to sing it in our psalm book, you'll find that it says, you've set your word above your name. It could be translated either that God has set his word and his name above all things, which is a way of saying you can trust him. You can trust him. Or it could be translated that God has set his word above all his name. It's another way of saying he can be trusted. It doesn't change the outcome, but it just, whenever we come to sing it in our psalm book, you'll find it slightly different. And I think that way that our psalm book translates is a little closer to the Hebrew. And I like it. You've set your word above your name. What's that saying? God's name is his whole character. It's not just a word. When the Bible talks about God's name, it means him. Everything about him. Everything that he has told us he's like. God has set his word, his promise, above his name. What does that mean? It's saying that God has banked everything. He has banked his entire character on him keeping his word. He has staked his entire reputation on keeping his promise. If God were to break one promise, he's denied himself. Just one promise. One promise to one human being, and he's blown it if he breaks it. God has staked everything on that. You know, 3,400 years ago, Joshua, whenever the Israelites came into the promised land of Canaan, said in amazement, not one of all the Lord's good promises to Israel has failed. He's fulfilled every one of them. 400 years later, Solomon said the same thing. Now here we live 3,000 years later. And we've seen all the promises that God has kept in bringing Jesus Christ into the world and in letting him go to the cross and taking our sin as he had foretold in the book of Isaiah and then raising him from the dead. God has kept even more promises. We can be even more amazed. And if David had confidence in his promise-keeping God, so much confidence that when he comes to the end of the song, he can say, my God, he loves me so much that he will not botch his plan for my life. He's taken me through trouble. I'm going to trust him with it. He's taken me into sickness. I'll trust him with it. He's taken me into difficulties. I'm going to trust him with it. Because he loves me. And he will get his plan right. He won't take me down a dead end path. I trust him. And if David could say that, and he hadn't seen the half of what we've seen in terms of God keeping his promises. We've seen that God will keep his promise even at the most pain, that of his own son going to the cross for us. We see that he will let nothing get in the way of him keeping his word to his people. Does that not give us confidence? We might not have all the answers, but he can be trusted. You can praise him when you're sick. You can praise him when you're unemployed. You can praise him when you're disappointed. You can praise him when things aren't going well. You can praise him because these things haven't changed. And you know what? You must praise him. Because as you praise him for his love and his faithfulness. It's not that he needs his back patted. It's that we need our heads filled. And as we praise him for his love and his faithfulness, we are preaching to ourselves these incredible truths that will keep us going, no matter what we're going through. So make it your habit. Make it your pattern in the good times, in the middle times, and in the hard times to praise God for his love and his faithfulness. Think about his love. Think about different aspects of it. Think about his promises and how he's kept them. And praise him for them. Make that your resolution. And if you're not one of Christ's people yet, if you're sitting on the fence, or if you're determinedly on one side of the fence, who do you know that makes promises like this? Who do you know that will set such a value on you that he would give himself for you? Who do you know that will organize and orchestrate every detail of your life for your good if you would trust him? There are no other gods worth trusting in. Only this one. And if you will come and put your trust in him, you will find forgiveness, you will find love, and you will find that he will make perfect his plan and purpose for your life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have such a God who loves us, a God who loves us so much that he would come in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to take our sin on himself and to take our punishment on himself so that we wouldn't have to face it. We thank you for your staggering love. Help us to grasp how long and high and wide and deep is the love of Christ for us. Help us to be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God in understanding this love. Help us to be rooted and established in this love so that when storms come, we are not left dithering and wondering, does our God love us? Father, thank you that you are trustworthy, that not one of all your good promises have failed at any point in history, and nor will they fail to any one of your people. Thank you. And thank you for this tremendous assurance that you will perfect that which concerns us. We thank you for that. We thank you that you will not abandon the work of your hands, but that you will see it through to completion, and that we will marvel at the way you've taken us and the skill and the wonder of what you've done. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.